Genesis chapter 29 tonight. Of course, this is the story of Jacob and how he ended up working for one wife and ended up with two. And what I like about this chapter is that you actually get to see some of Jacob's finer qualities here. You know, we kind of get introduced to him in the previous chapters. He might start out thinking this guy isn't such a great guy, and obviously no one's perfect, but you know, when you get into chapter 29, I think you start to see some of his more admirable attributes. And then, of course, you get a good look at the type of guy Laban is. And he's not, you know, a very straightforward guy. But let's just get into the story. And I have just a few points tonight. And I'll make, you know, immediate application to one group, and then I'll try to make a broader application to everybody. But the first thing I want us to notice, and tonight I'll be preaching, you know, maybe a sermon that's more directed towards young men, okay, young men and just men in general. But, you know, obviously this is something we can apply to everybody, which is, again, what I'll try to do towards the end of the sermon. But the first thing I want us to notice in the story is Jacob's power, And the right where I get that is the fact that if you look there in the Bible, it says in verse 1, and Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. So you have these multiple flocks, three flocks of sheep that are there. Obviously, each flock is probably going to have its own shepherd, its own people that are keeping that flock. And that's why it says there at the end of verse 2, they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. Right? So again, there's a group of people there. And notice it says in verse 3, and thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. So it says that they did this, right? They're the ones that are moving the stone, meaning it's not just one person that does this. It takes a multitude of people. Verse 4, and Jacob said to them, my brethren, whence be? And they said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said unto them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, lo, it is yet high day, neither is it yet come that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the roll's mouth, then we water the sheep. Right? So again, somehow we're going to get everybody together, then we're going to roll this away. Right? And this is where I get my first point. Okay, the first point is that Jacob's power. Right? Notice the plurality when it comes to the rolling away of the stone. It's we do this, you know, they do this. And we see in verse 9 that Jacob himself rolls away this stone from the well. And Jacob, while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So again, there's nothing that's just accidental in the Bible. The Bible's giving us very specific details, and it's allowing us to make these applications tonight. Jacob was a strong man physically. He had physical power, right? Now, I don't know that he was like some great, you know, Hercules or something like that, but obviously he has a certain degree of strength where he's actually able to do the work, you know, potentially of several people. You know, he's a young man. He has this strength with him. And that is something that we as men should have in our lives. And yes, I mean physical strength. Men should have physical strength. And I'm not saying we all have to be able to, you know, deadlift 2.5 times our body weight, although that would be cool, right? We don't all have to like be these power lifters or something like that. But the point I want to make is that we as men do not want to be weaklings, okay? We're not all going to, I get it, we're not all going to be Mr. Olympia. We're not all going to be, you know, some hulking strong man that's going to do all these great feats of strength. We're not all going to be a Jacob who's able to do these, you know, this great feat here, right? But the point I want us to notice is that Jacob is a man that has power. And we, as men, should have physical strength. And this is something that the Bible actually emphasizes quite a bit. And this is an important detail today, because we're living in a time when people are trying to effeminize men, where they're trying to teach men that it's toxic, you know, to be masculine, that it's toxic to have strength and to act and be a man, okay? The Bible says in Proverbs 24, verse 5, that a wise man is strong, okay? Now, there's different ways you could preach that verse. You could say, well, it's the wisdom of a man that makes him strong, and that's true. But, you know, the Bible, you could also preach this and say, well, the Bible says that if you're wise, you'll be strong, that you'll have physical strength. Yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. Okay? In 1 John chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So obviously, spiritual strength is something we're all supposed to have as God's people. But you know, going into the sermon, what I want us to notice first of all is that men should have physical strength. You know, Jacob comes into town and basically just sweeps Rachel off her feet when you think about it. I know it takes 7 years to get there, but you don't hear her objecting at any point. You don't hear her, you know, throwing up a fuss, saying, I don't know what that. She, you know, from everything we see in the story, you know, she loves him too. She's probably looking forward during those 7 years of them, you know, being husband and wife, right? And I'm sure one of the things that Rachel found attractive about Jacob was the fact that he wasn't a weakling, that he wasn't just a wimp, right? That he had physical strength, okay? And again, I'm not trying to say, you know, and I got to keep clarifying myself, that, you know, we have to all, you know, be these great, you know, we're not all going to be Arnold. I get it, right? It's just, we're not going to take the gear that he was on, okay? And two, we all can't live in a gym and just, you know, eat ice cream every day or whatever and be in a caloric, well, a lot of us can be in a caloric surplus, you know, with or without the gym. That's no problem, right? But, you know, the point I'm trying to make is that, you know, if you want to attract somebody, if you, as a man, want to, you know, win a woman over, that's probably a good place to start right there, is to start with physical strength. Now, obviously, that's, you know, it's vain to think that that's all it takes. We're going to see here in a minute that it's not all that it takes. You know, but one of the things that he had, one of the attributes that Jacob had that I believe, you know, made him an appealing potential mate to Rachel is the fact that he had physical strength. That he was masculine, that he was manly, that he, you know, goes out and he rolls the stone off. And it's funny because people often will preach the exact opposite about Jacob. Because it says in the previous chapter, you know, that he was a plain man dwelling in tents, right? That he, and they say, oh, he was a mama's boy. This does not sound like a mama's boy. It just means he wasn't like Esau, that he wasn't dwelling out in the wilderness in the fields. You know, he was with the people, keeping sheep. Doing that hard physical labor is just a different type of work. But you read this chapter, and it's just there's no doubt about it that Jacob was a powerful man that had a certain level of even physical strength, right? You know, I should probably start clarifying some of these things before I talk about them with my wife, right? But, you wonder how did a goober like me land, you know, a wife such as mine, right? Because my wife... it's beautiful. She's great, right? How did a guy like me end up with such a wonderful, beautiful woman, right? Well, part of it was because, and again, I'm not trying to brag on myself, is that I wasn't weak. I wasn't just, you know, some sissy, right? Because sometimes I'll ask her, like, what happened? Like, what was it? Did you hit your head? Are you blind in one eye? Can't see out the other, right? And she'll sometimes tell me, like, when I saw you working on the church bus, because we had a church bus. Was it the church bus? Was that the moment? Everything just turned around. There were other things, right? But, you know, part of it, and I don't want to go on and on about it, but part of it, you know, my wife has expressed to me is the fact that I had, you know, she pulled into the church one day, and there the hood was open on the bus, and there I am getting my hands dirty working on the bus. Now, look, guys, it was swapping out a heater core on a diesel engine on a school bus. It's, like, all right here. You know, it's like, it was really easy. It was like two bolts. There was nothing to it. You know, don't tell her that, though, okay? It wasn't like I was, you know, redoing the engine or something, right? But it was enough, and it helped that her dad was a mechanic, right? So that was probably part of it, too, right? But, you know, the point I'm making is that that was at least something I had going for myself. You know, I didn't have a whole lot more, but, you know, I wasn't, you know, just some limp-wristed, soft hand, just never, you know, afraid to do any kind of physical work, just pushover. You say, well, you know, that's vanity. That's stupid that, you know, women would look for that in a man. Well, consider this, that women look to men for protection. You know, I know that's not popular in our day and age where it's all, you know, you can do this, gals. But the fact is that men are naturally stronger than women. And that to be a woman, you know, you have, there's a certain level of fearfulness when it comes around being around strange men. Like men that you don't know. Right? There's a certain level of fear and anxiety that comes with that. It's a relief to a woman when she knows her husband is somebody that could physically stand up for her. You know, isn't a pushover. You know, or is it at least gonna buy her some time, right, when he's warding off the attacker or attackers, right? That she's gonna at least like can be able to get out ahead of him while he's getting beat down or something, right? That, you know, but what they're not looking for is someone who has no physical prowess whatsoever. And this is important, again, because this is the day and age we're living in when men are being effeminized, when men are just accentuating all these, you know, feminine qualities about them. And look, there shouldn't be any in a man. You know, I'm against men being effeminate. The Bible says that for men to be effeminate is a sin. Effeminacy is a sin among men. Looking like a woman, talking like a woman, acting like a woman, being weak like a woman. And look, I get women have strength too, but not like a man. It's different. It's different. And you know, and you say, well, I know, you know, these strong, thick chicks or whatever. Yeah, they're all probably on steroids too, right? Yeah, and they look like a man. You know, who knows? They might be, right? That, you know, that's an exception. There's, you know, except for the freaks and the weirdos out there that are, you know, aren't as much gear as some of these guys, you know, and trying to get buff, whatever. Women generally are, vast majority of them, weaker than most men, right? It's just facts, okay? And we don't, that, you know, that's why we don't want men to be effeminate. And let me park it on this one right here. This is why, you know, I think it's effeminate for men to have long hair. I think it's effeminate in our culture for men to wear, you know, feminine colors like pink. You're never going to catch me putting on pink. It's never going to happen. I won't even wear pink underwear. I won't wear pink socks. I won't wear something pink that you won't even see. If my white undershirt gets mixed in with the red and comes out a little pink, I'm going to say, throw it away. I can't believe that. I can't believe you're so, you know, bent on pink. You know, I can't believe you think that's such a thing. You know, in some cultures, pink isn't... Well, you know, if I'm living in that culture, then that's fine. But I'm living in this culture. Right? Where when women have a baby shower for their unborn baby girl, there's a lot of pink involved because that's associated with girls and blue with boys. Like this isn't news to anybody, right? And yet today you have guys donning pink, you know, growing out their hair like a woman. How about this? Piercings, you know, earrings on dudes. It's effeminate. You know, I don't care, you know, what the hip hop culture is into. Now you got chicks wearing rings in their nose. You can't, it's like everywhere you go, you got women with rings in their nose. It's disgusting. It's so gross. I can't remember where we went the other day, and I was like, oh, it was First Watch, and I love First Watch. You know, guys, I love me some First Watch. But I said to somebody, let's go to First Watch and count the nose rings. Because, you know, First Watch is kind of like one of these trendy, hip places. Right, and you go in there, and it's just like nose ring, nose ring, nose ring, and you know it's the same type of chicks that get those, like, they look like a walking sketch pad. Right, they have like just the random like black and white tattoos on their arms. It's like it's not even connected. It doesn't even make sense. It's like someone's just doodling on their arm in different spots. You know, and it's like that's what women are doing. But mark it down. That's what men will be doing 10 years from now. That men will start wearing, you know, nose rings. Some of them already do. You know, they'll start doing everything that the women do. You know, they start wearing pink. They'll start growing their hair out. You know, getting their top knots. I'm against it. Okay? Why? Because it's effeminate. That's enough. That's enough reason right there. Men should look like men. They should act like men. And they should be strong. That is something the Bible teaches. The men should be strong. You should have some physical strength. You know, it might help you in your search for a wife if you're looking for one, to have a certain level of physical strength. And I get, and I'm not trying to say we all have to be like these, you know, shredded, you know, underwear models or something like that. You know, I'm just saying you should have some strength. You know, you should, every time the wind blows, you shouldn't be looking for a pole to grab onto or a tree, right? And look, I know what this is like, because believe it or not, there was a time where I was still, I was 6'2 and like under 200 pounds. I know that's hard to believe. But in my early 20s, before my metabolism, shut down, right? When I had the metabolism of a gerbil, right? Where I could just eat anything and it just, nothing would stick, right? And I was walking around at like 160, 170, like, it's like you wonder why it took so long for you to finally find a wife. Well, you know, it's like I had to put some muscle on the bone, right? Had to develop some strength, okay? I know what I'm talking about here. I've been through it, okay? Men should have physical strength. And if we don't, you know, maybe it's time to, you know, hit the gym. Maybe it's time to grab the weights. Maybe it's time to put on some muscle and get some physical strength. I don't want to spend all night on that, but notice, first of all, in our sermon, Jacob's power. Jacob had physical power, okay? He's moving the stone. You know, Jacob has his physical strength, and it's enough for him to, you know, get the girl. And why is that? Because, you know, physical strength projects potential, right, to a woman. As a husband, as a provider, if you have physical strength, you know, not just physical strength, but, you know, obviously if you're not a pushover, if you have a backbone, that goes a long way. You know, you're not going to let people talk to you a certain way. You command respect. Like, women pick up on that stuff, right? This projects to them potential in a mate, right? The Bible says in Psalms 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth," right? It's if they're in the hand of a mighty man. You know, God, you have to have strength to be able to raise children, bring them into this world, and then to conduct them, you know, and actually put them out in the world as an arrow, as something that's going to go and hit a mark, as something that is going to be, you know, projected beyond your own ears. That takes a certain level of, yes, even physical strength, but even, you know, spiritual strength and character to be able to provide, to be able to protect, you know, in the case of Psalm 127, to be able to propel, right, to lift up others around you and carry them. Let's look at the next attribute of Jacob here, okay? We saw, first of all, his power. The next thing I want to notice is his patience. If you look in Genesis 29, verse 15, it says, And Laban said unto Jacob, "Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught?" Right? Because he's been with him for a month at this point in the story. And he's working. And Laban's seeing the potential that this guy has. He's a hard worker. And he says, "I want to keep this guy around. Tell me what thy wages shall be." He's like, "I want to hire you." Right? And notice this is after a month. You know, the Bible says in all labor there is profit. You know, if we show up and work hard, you know, someone will notice. You know, and even if it's just God, we'll labor unto the Lord, you know, we shall of the Lord receive a reward, okay? That's a good principle right there. You know, Laban notices after a month, hey, this guy isn't a slacker, he's got strength, he's able to keep up, he's doing a good job, I want to hire this guy, right? And Laban had two daughters, the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. But Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. So Rachel is kind of, you know, she's the better-looking one between the two, and she's well-favored, and she's beautiful, but it says that Leah was tender-eyed. And that's just, the Bible is just that's a nice way of saying, you know, that she was maybe on the homelier side, right? She didn't have a lot of physical beauty, right? To most people, right? That's why it says of Rachel, she was well-favored. I mean, people are showing her favor. Like, she's well-favored in the eyes of other people. Which, again, goes back to, you know, the fact that Jacob has certain qualities that wins the girl, right? Rachel's well-favored. You know, the Bible's the one narrating and saying, hey, she was beautiful. Meaning, everybody else knew this about her. You don't think there were some other shepherd boys there when Jacob showed up? That were, you know, into Rachel, maybe hoping to be the guy that was going to land Rachel. And then this guy comes in from out of town and shakes things up, you know, just like, you can just imagine there was like some kid who like grew up with Rachel, just like deeply in love with her, just wanted, you know, was just daydreaming about her all the time, couldn't wait, right? And then Jacob comes into town, this big dude, and he moves, you know what I mean? And just, you know, comes and grabs the girl, right? So, hey, all is fair in love and war, as they say. But, you know, she's well-favored. Rachel is well-favored, but Leah is tender-eyed, right? Meaning she wasn't, people weren't, you know, looking on her very much. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Now, who said this? Well, this is the deal that Jacob strikes with him, right? Jacob pipes up and says, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel. I mean, that was his idea, right? And see, Jacob has patience, right? And again, the sermon this evening is really geared towards those that perhaps are looking for a wife, right? And there's a clue right there. It's not going to happen overnight. Don't get despondent just because, you know, well, it's been 7 weeks. You know, I've been going to the gym, been working out, you know. In 7 weeks, it's been 7 months. You know, I started going to church when I was, you know, right shortly after my 21st birthday. I got saved. A year later, I was in church. So after my 22nd birthday, I got married at 29. Right? So I was kind of a Jacob in a way, you know, at least in one respect. Right? You know, 7 years, right? About 7.5 years that I was in a church. And, you know, my wife wasn't there from day one. In fact, for a while there were no prospects. None. Zero. Right? You guys think you have it so hard, right? There's no girls. It's like there's girls walk around all over the place, especially up in Tempe. There's girls at other churches. There's girls in the city everywhere, right? But, you know, Jacob here, he's the one that says, hey, I'll serve you 7 years. And you know, what possesses this man to do it? Well, there's something, you know, Rachel's beautiful. She's well-favored. She's the girl, right? She's the homecoming queen or whatever. She's the one that all the guys are, you know, wanting for their wife. And he says, well, I'll put in 7 years labor. That means this guy had an incredible deal of patience. I mean, I don't know, I'd be willing to do anything for 7 years. You know, I mean, I've done things for 7 years, but I didn't volunteer to do it, right? Like, you look back, you're like, whoa, 7 years went by, right? But this is, he's the one that's like, you know, Laban's coming to him and saying, what are your wages? What do you want? He says, well, I'll serve you 7 years for your daughter, right? This is a guy who has a lot of patience, right? And it says there in verse 19, and Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. So he wasn't kidding. And notice how what it was like to him. It wasn't this long drudgery, right? And they seemed unto him but a few days. I mean, the time just flew by, right? For the love he had to her. You know, this speaks to the fact that, you know, if we have like a goal, if we're actually moving towards a goal, that helps life, it's easier to live life. If we're just kind of floundering and don't have any direction in life, that's when life becomes a drudgery to us, right? And obviously his goal here, what he's got on the horizon, what he's looking forward to, is that he gets Rachel, right? He has this goal that he knows if he puts in the time, it's guaranteed. And look, we can apply that, you know, to having patience, but also there's the application of, you know, in life, you need to have a goal. We have to be moving towards something, especially men. You know, especially men. Men, when we don't have anything that we're aiming at, moving towards, no goals, anything that we're trying to achieve or get better at or acquire, you know, we become listless. You know, we become despondent. You know, we become, you know, depressed, angry, resentful, all these things, right? It's not good for us to not have goals. We should have something on the horizon. So the other thing I want to point out here is that not only does Jacob have patience, right? He serves these 7 years, and they seem like a few days to him. But consider the fact this is Jacob. He's a young man, right? Meaning, you know, I mean, he's moving the stone. He's got when you're younger, you've got all these hormones. You've got a certain level of testosterone in your system, right? He's just got like a liter of testosterone just pumping through his veins at all times, right? So he's having all those natural feelings that come along with that, right? But he shows self-restraint, during those 7 years. You don't read him about him going off and committing fornication and getting into sin. That's part of the patience that he had. He had power and he had patience, but his patience is demonstrated in the fact that he had self-control, that he had restraint. And this is something also that we as men and young men need to have, right? Don't fall into this trap of being effeminate, but also don't fall into this trap of being this super macho, whoremonger, basically. That's the way what the Bible uses. You know, there's a lot of whoremongers that are around us too. We're surrounded by guys that, are just going out there to the bars. You know, they might have the machismo that they need, right? They're not effeminate. They're strong. They have all these positive qualities as far as masculinity go for them. But then they're using that to just go out there and defile themselves with as many women as they can. You know, Jacob, not only was he strong and had strength, but he was patient and he had self-restraint. Okay, the Bible says in 1 Timothy that the law is made, amongst several other things, for whoremongers, right? And those that defile themselves with mankind. You know, being a fornicator, being a whore, or being a whoremonger, God looks at that and it's called, it's unclean. It's uncleanness. In fact, that's why it says that it's considered defiling yourself with mankind. You know, there's nothing to envy at what's going on at the bars, when the bars let out, at the clubs. You know, there's not what's going on behind closed doors. There's nothing to envy there. It's a shame to speak of those things which are done them in secret. You know, what they're doing is they're defiling themselves. They have no self-restraint. They have no control. So, you know, all that power and strength and ability and virility, you know, it doesn't really mean anything if you can't direct it, if you can't control it, if you can't move it towards something. You know, we don't want to become, as so many in our society today, hedonistic, right? People are just, they're just all about gratifying the flesh. And young men are every bit as guilty as this as anybody else. All they want to do is just, they just want to gratify the flesh. They just want to go out there and put another notch on their belt, brag to the guys about, some whore they picked up. Not Jacob. Jacob is an example of power, but he's also an example of patience, right? Who was reserving himself for one woman. You know, I'm not ashamed to get up here and say in front of everybody that I have only been with one woman in my entire life, that I was a virgin on my wedding day. I'm not ashamed of that. You know, and some people, they would laugh at that. They would mock that. They would scoff that. At that, they would say, "Oh, I can't believe it." They would ridicule me for something like that. You waited till your wedding night to actually have relations with yeah, I did. There's all these stupid sayings that are out there. Well, how do you know how you got to sample the milk before you buy the cow? That's one thing that was told to me when I was coming up as a young man. Don't you want to try the milk before you buy the cow? That's stupid. It's because milk's milk, my friend. At the end of the day, milk's milk, right? So, as long as I like the cow. Hey, Samson said, we referred to his wife as a heifer, so, I can get away with it tonight, right? Of course, things didn't go very well for Samson either, but that's a stupid philosophy, and that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because we preach a lot about, young ladies being virgin and pure on their wedding night, and they should be. But, the same goes for men. The same goes for young men. They should keep themselves, and they should keep themselves pure. They should be it's a virtue. It's something that should be exalted, not looked down upon. Does it make you less of a man? You know what it makes you? Not a whoremonger. That's what it makes you. It makes you somebody who's, not sleeping around, not going to carry some, STD into his marriage, not going to carry a bunch of, scars and emotional baggage that comes from those relationships into his marriage. That's what it makes you. There's nothing wrong with it. That's what Jacob is exemplifying here. I believe that. oh yeah, well of course he was just Rachel because you know he was a mama's boy. No, no. Remember the details. He's got power. Rachel is the girl. You know, she's well favored and beautiful. You know, they were probably lining up. You know, she probably had multiple suitors. Who knows, right? But, you know, Jacob stepped up and, you know, he had these attributes. He had patience and he was able to win the girl. But, you know, he didn't use all that strength and ability that he had to just go out and gratify himself and satisfy the lust of the flesh and just give in to all this temptation. You know, he had patience. He had self-restraint. It's a masculine quality to be able to say no, even to yourself. And the Bible says a lot about whoremongers. I've got several verses here. Let me just blow through these very quickly. Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Ephesians 5, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, not be once named among you as become a saints. Don't covet these fornicators. Don't covet uncleanness that's taking place out there. The Bible says in Romans 8, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. God pours out his wrath on fornicators and the unclean. God is angry with that sin. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. It should not be once named among us, fornication. Men and women. You know, you got to be like Jacob. Have the power, but also have the patience. Do like Paul did and strive for the mastery, right? Keep your body under, bring it into subjection, right? And he said it's a fight. He said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Yeah, bringing your flesh into subjection is difficult. It's not easy. You know, and especially at certain, you know, times in our lives and certain seasons of our lives, certain sins are going to have more pull and more attraction. And when we find ourselves in certain situations, when we're young, single, you know, this fornication is going to be a much greater temptation, just naturally. But you know what? The Bible says you should fight against it. The Bible says you should mortify, therefore, the deeds of your flesh. You should not just give in to these things, as the Gentiles which know not God. So that's what we're looking at tonight. Jacob's finer attributes, right? Some things that are admirable about him, okay? His power, his patience. But I also want to point out his passion, right? Because he has passion in his life. He's not just some passionless man. You know, it says that the 7 years that he labored for her were as a few days for the love wherewith he had for her, right? So he has passion, he has this desire, and he expresses that. You know, eventually and in the story you can see how upset he is, right? Let's just again look at it, right? Because let's not forget what happened to Jacob, right? It says there that he bides with them for a month. He makes the deal with Laban. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me. He serves the 7 years. And he fulfills the 7 years. Verse 21 says, give me my wife. My days are fulfilled. Laban gathers together. They make a feast. So Laban knows what the deal is, right? And it came to pass, verse 23, that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his handmaid, and it came to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah, right? It was not makeup face, like he's always seen her with her makeup. He's like, well, wait a minute, now you look different, right? No, it was Leah, right? Like, he's like, this isn't just not you know, getting to see the, you know, her mourning face. This is a totally different person. And he goes and says, what is it that thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? He wasn't just like, oh, okay, well, she'll do. Right? He's passionate about this. He's upset. He's angry. He's like, the deal is for Rachel. Right? And he's confronting him for it. And, you know, it's not a good story, but it always kind of makes me chuckle a little bit. In verse 26, because Laban knows what he's doing, how Laban just kind of like, well, you know. And Laban said, it must not be done in our country. It's like, well, that would have been nice to know up front. Like, is this a custom you adopted over the last 7 years, all of a sudden, in your country? Or has it been this way from the day we struck hands and decided this is how it's going to work out? And isn't that convenient, right? Oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you. You know, in the fine print there, you know, we always give away the elder first to give the younger before the firstborn. Like, you know, Leah is the older, obviously. But he says, fulfill her week, and I will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. Right? So he makes another deal. And, you know, you read these stories and you wonder what's going on with this. Like maybe Laban, you know, now that I have several daughters, I can kind of see where Laban's coming from. Like, let's get him out of the house. I'm just kidding. Okay. Right? Just sees an opportunity to get one last bill off of his, you know, monthly budget. I'm kidding, girls. Right? It will not happen that way, right? One, it's illegal, but it's not right. Obviously, it's not right what he did. You know, what's funny is that Christians read the story and they go, oh, the Bible promotes polygamy. It's like, no, the Bible's just telling you what happened. You know, God in the law said that kings should not multiply wives. God said, you know, it's man and woman. And these twain shall be one flesh. That's it. It wasn't, you know, these four. No, he said these twain, these two, right? Man and his wife. That's it, okay? But, you know, and you hear people bring up polygamy that are, you know, they're pro-polygamy in theory, right? They don't actually practice it. They're like, oh, the Bible teaches polygamy. And then they want to turn to stories like this, where Jacob's literally being tricked into having two wives. So, but my point is that, you know, he has power, he has patience, but he also has passion, right? He wanted Rachel specifically. You know, and yeah, obviously it helped that she was beautiful, but I'm sure over 7 years, he probably got to know her a little bit. I'm sure it's like they spoke. At least I would hope there was some kind of, you know, dialogue taking place, right? They were talking, whatever, you know, that you know, he probably fell in love with who she was as a person too. And you can see that in the story, that he's passionate about, you know, having her specifically. And this is something, you know, maybe that, of course, applies to everybody. We should, even as maybe more for husbands tonight, you know, be passionate about your wife. Be passionate about that relationship. Don't take that for granted. You know, and express that, you know, in words, physically, through actions, all of that. That should all be there. The Bible commands husbands to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, one of the ways men show the fact that they love their wives, you know, because some of us, some men, I don't know who, okay? It's like, I knew a man once. Whether in the flesh, I cannot tell. Right? You know, who perhaps was not as vocal in his expressions of love, right? Not a lot of sonnets, not a lot of soliloquies, not a lot of poems being written, right? And his wife would ask, you know, you still love me? Do you still love me? And it's like, well, yeah, because I'm sacrificing, right? Because I'm giving up. You know, I'm providing for a family. Well, I just gave away who it was, right? Yeah. Right? But that's how we sometimes as men express this. Like, we express it through our actions. You know, we express it through what the things that we do and the fact that we're faithful and the fact that we, you know, work hard and put food on the table and we provide for the needs of our family. Which goes back to my first point, why having power is important. Have to be able to project the ability to provide. Even physically, it should be there, right? Women pick up on that stuff, even subconsciously, okay? But, you know, sometimes as men, we think, well, yeah, of course I love you. I mean, just, you know, I go to work every day. Isn't it obvious? You know, we should not let that be our only expression. Like, we should make sure that we're also expressing our loves in another way. Because, you know, and all women are different, right? All women are, some women are going to, you know, just get all Twitter-pated if you get them a bunch of flowers or something. Other women, you know, every flower is a weed to them. They don't really care. You gotta know their love language, right? Some of them like chocolates, some of them like flowers, some of them like, you doing things that they ask you to do. They just, hey, when you do things for me, that shows me that you love me, right? But we should look for that as men, ways to express, you know, have passion in our lives, not, you know, well, you know, well, we've been married for a few. And here's the thing, this is especially true for newlyweds. You know, because the first 2 years, after 2 years, you know, I'm just being honest, folks, is that, you know, the honeymoon's kind of over, right? And then it becomes, you know, marriage. You know, kids come into the picture and life kind of changes a little bit. That's not an excuse for us as men or women, frankly, to just let the passion go out of our marriages. You know, that's a lot of times where a lot of problems come from. Is people just start to live passionless marriages where there's no, even if these feelings are felt, they're not being expressed in ways that the other person can, pick up on, right? Jacob is passionate. He loves Rachel. And again, I told you at the beginning, this is probably going to be, you know, those are some of the more practical, kind of down-to-earth applications tonight. Be powerful as men. Have physical strength. Be patient, young men. You know, learn to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. And don't let the whoremongers of this world try to shame you for not being like them. It's a virtue to be virgin on your wedding night. It is. There's nothing, you know, it takes strength, it takes power to keep yourself. It does. And that's a masculine quality, okay? And it'll spare you a lot of heartache. And then God won't have to pour out his wrath as he does on you like he does the children of disobedience, because God counts that all as uncleanness before him. But let me make applications just for Christians in general, okay? We as Christians should be powerful in Christ, okay? You know, the Bible says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind, of power. That's the spirit that we have. You know, we should have boldness. You know, sometimes it's okay to go ahead and have the doctrinal argument at the door, right? If you know what's right, and you know how to express it, and obviously in the right spirit, you know, that's part of being a Christian, is having boldness. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all things be done with charity, right? Which again, you know, that's power and passion right there. We should have power, we should be powerful in Christ, we should let the word of God dwell richly within us with all wisdom. We should be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So we should be powerful in Christ, right? But also we should be patient in Christ. In fact, go to James chapter 5. We'll close there. James chapter number 5. Because again, I made just real specific application this evening. Focus more towards men, young men, husbands, right? But we could take these same attributes that Jacob has in his power and in his patience and in his passion and apply that to the Christian life for all of us in general. You know, be a powerful Christian. Don't be one of these watered-down, weak, powerless Christians. We want to have boldness. We want to have zeal. We want to have the power of the Lord. We want to do things in the strength and the might and the power of God. We should be bold to preach the doctrine. We should be bold to know our Bibles. We should be, we should know what we believe and be able to express that. And that takes boldness. You know, just the other day at work, someone, you know, there's these guys, it kind of gets out at work, like who's Christian, who's not, right? And one of these guys, you know, stopped me, we were just talking, and he brought up the sodomites at work. And where I work, that's like, you know, they have a very skewed view on sodomites, and it's not the one that we have as Baptists. Let me just say that, right? And he was kind of like, well, I don't know what to think about all this. And I just start telling him, you know, Romans 1, Jude, you know, the reprobate. And I wasn't like preaching a sermon at him, but I was just explaining, hey, you know, this is what the Bible says about them, that God has given them over. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. You know, and he thanked me for that, right? And I'm not trying to, again, lift myself up. I just, you know, the best examples I have are the ones that I experience, because they're just at hand, okay? And I'm sure we've all could have been in similar situations where, you know, a coworker, a customer, somebody brings up the Bible or some topic, you know, and hopefully we have the boldness, we have the power, we have, you know, the Holy Spirit, we have the knowledge of the Word of God to be able to, you know, show people some things, teach people some things just off the cuff like that. You know, we could spiritually move some stone for somebody. We don't have to wait for, you know, if only my deacon and my pastor and all my church buddies were here, you know, they could roll the stone away for you. And we could get some water out and I could refresh your soul. It's like, no, I can be powerful. You can be powerful. All of us in Christ. And can roll the stone away and give people water. Water a flock. You know, refresh people. So be powerful in Christ, but also be patient in Christ. Look at James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. You know, we need to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And you know what? The Lord might not come in your lifetime. The Lord might not come in your lifetime. You know, he might not come for another 100, 200 years. Who knows? You know, that's why we just have to be patient and diligently and continually serve God, no matter if he comes tomorrow or, you know, 200 years from now. Who knows? But be patient, therefore, in the coming of the Lord. Now, let me say this. If the coming of the Lord does come nigh, if we are going to experience the second coming of Christ in our lifetimes, that patience is going to be even more tested, right? You saw what happened to a bunch of Christians during COVID. Some Christians lost their minds during COVID. they were freaking out. You know? It's like, man, this isn't even the tribulation. Like, what are you going to do when the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed? Because it's not just going to be people, you know, telling you to put on a mask. It's going to be people, you know, telling you to come take a mark. You know, it's going to be people, you know, all manner of things are going to happen. It's going to be persecution like this world has never seen. You know, so patience, whether Christ come or doesn't come in our lifetimes, is something we have to have. Okay, be patient to just determine that you're going to serve the Lord all the days of your life. And look, if it happens that Christ does come back in our lifetimes, how much more so are you going to need that patience? He says in verse 7, "Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So it just seems like so long. Is Jesus ever going to come? Well, first of all, he's only one breath away. You know, he's one bus away. He's one jerk of the wheel away, right? He's just one misstep away. He's one work accident. I mean, he's right there. It could happen. He's one whatever away. Heart attack, aneurysm, I don't know, right? What are you going to do until then? Maybe we'll all live long, full lives. Are you going to establish your heart and patiently serve God? Are we going to be, you know, have the power of Christ in our lives and be patient and serve Him? Or are we going to, you know, fade out, wither away, give up, quit, and just go gratify the flesh like everybody else? So this is the application for Christians. Be powerful in Christ. Be patient in Christ. Be passionate about Christ. The Bible says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Be passionate about the things of God. Be passionate about your Bible reading. Be passionate about church, serving in church, being faithful to church. You know, be passionate in bringing other people to church. You know, invite folks out. Bring them out. Look, people are drawn to passion. They are. They're drawn to people who are passionate about whatever it is. Right? If you see somebody who's passionate about anything, like it piques your interest, you want to know more about it. Because people love when people are passionate about something. So if we're not passionate about our church, you know, people are going to sense that. Oh, do you go to church anymore? Yeah. Where do you go? Oh, it's over here. Oh, this is church. Oh, well, what's it called? Faithful Word. You know, it's like, oh, let me just get right over there. Right? And look, I think you have something to be passionate about in this church. I believe that. You know? I mean, I might not be the world's greatest preacher, but good night. It could get a lot duller. It could get a lot duller. I've been there. I've seen it. I've experienced it. Okay? Be passionate about this church. Be passionate about things of Christ. Why? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Okay, we should look at these attributes that Jacob had tonight, and however they apply to our lives, apply them. Ask yourself, you know, do you have the power to roll that stone away? Do we as men have the power to provide for and take care of our families as we ought to? I mean, we do believe here what the Bible says when it says that women are to be keepers at home, they're to guide the house, right? That means that puts the burden of breadwinning solely on the man's shoulders. And let me tell you something, that takes strength today. Now more than ever. You know, everyone's always complaining about the economy and wages and everything like that. You know, there's some truth to that, especially in this town. Yikes, don't even get me started. Right? Our economy is not set up for single-income families. You know, they want both of us, you know, mom and dad working so they can tax both people. Right? You just double the federal income tax that way. If you get both people in the workplace. They want the kids off it, don't care. They want them off at the public school system where they can indoctrinate them there. They don't like what we're doing. They don't like, you know, families that are staying together, moms at home, raising the kids, homeschooling, going to church. They don't like that. And it takes power to live that way in this world today. It takes physical strength. It takes spiritual strength. You know, you have to quit you like a man to do that today. You know, and it's frustrating me sometimes when I see men, like Christian men, who won't just do what needs to be done to provide for their family. And look, I get it. It's hard. You get burned out. You know, you get upset. You know, everybody else, a lot of other people can have hobbies and leisure time. And, you know, they're going on these great vacations and doing this and doing that. And you're just, you know, you're just burning the candle at both ends. But you know what? That's what was required of us. That's what it takes today. I'm sorry. I don't know how else to say it. That's reality. You know? You know, so have power as men and have patience as men, as Christians. Have self-restraint, possess your vessels, and be passionate about the things of God. Husbands, be passionate about your marriage. Be passionate about your wives. Be passionate about, you know, and even the single guys. You know, that's a bit of advice. If you can't be passionate about this person, she's not for you. You know, if there's no feeling there, even if she checks all the boxes, you know, she's Baptist, she's in church. You know, I on our first date, I sat down, I pushed the clipboard across to her, and I said, check these boxes. You know, ask these questions. How strongly or would you agree that women should stay at home and bear all my children? Right? Five being strongly agree, one being not at all, right? And it came back, all fives. She's just like, she's checking all the boxes. She's beautiful. But there's just no passion there. There's just no feeling. Well, you know what? That needs to be there too, okay? But we have to have passion in our lives as Christians too. It needs to be there. And that's something that waxes and wanes through the Christian life. And let me just go ahead and brace for impact. There's going to be seasons, if you haven't experienced already, there's going to be times where you're wondering, why? Why do it? Why keep living for God? Where it's going to feel like it's just work. That's why it's called the work of the ministry. Sometimes that's how you're going to feel in your marriage. It's just, I got to put in the work. You know, I just got to say I love you one more time. You know, I got to just try and be that good husband one more time. Or wife, right? You got to express that passion one more time. You got to find it. And look, it'll come back. The problem is like in the Christian life and marriages, you know, whatever it is, people get in these low points and they just think, well, that's it. That's the rest of my life. That's what it is. This is all I have to look forward to. The rest is this low point. No, it's just a low point. And, you know, if you recognize low points for what they are, you'll actually learn to appreciate them. Because it makes the high points better. If it was all high points all the time, that would be called the plateau. Right? And that would not be a high point anymore. That would be the new baseline. And that would become a low point eventually. Right? You follow me? It's like life has to have this wave in it. These highs and lows, peaks and valleys. That's just life. Don't just throw in the towel because your marriage gets passionless for some season or you go through some difficulty. Rekindle that flame. No, don't stop reading your Bible and quit on church and quit on God just because the Christian life, you know, is turned into work. You know, the thrill is gone, the honeymoon's over, you know. It'll come back. Go on some mission trip. You know, go do more soul winning. Go do something for God. It'll come back. Like, I experience that almost every week. You show up on Saturday to go soul winning. It's hot. You got a list as long as your arm. Is there anything else you could be doing? And you're going, no one's going to want to listen. No one's going to want to hear it. And then you go out there, and sometimes no one wants to listen, no one wants to hear it. But, you know, but you still get excited about it. The brethren are there. And then, you know, when people do get saved, it's like, why would I not want to do this? It's like when someone gets saved, it's like, man, I just want to keep going. I don't know how many times that's happened in my life where I've gone out soul winning just out of duty. And then I preach the gospel to somebody. I'm like, well, let's just keep going. Can we do this for another 3 hours? And that zeal's rekindled. But you know what? Then, you know, a week or two later, same thing again. No one wants to hear it. Doesn't want it. Why am I doing, you know? It's a cycle, right? That's just the way life is. Don't quit at the low points. Don't quit when it feels like you have no passion, no zeal. Sometimes you just have to go in there and rekindle it yourself. You know, make yourself passionate about it. I mean, good night. Sometimes you got to get up and preach sermons. It's like, I'm not passionate about this. Well, you need to get passionate about it. You need to get excited about the sermon. How many times have you read Genesis 28? You know, it's a well-known story. I mean, we really have to preach Genesis 28, right? Or 29, I know that's where we are. We have to really go through this story again. We all know it. Can we just move along to a more exciting story? No, you know, we need to get excited about Genesis 29 tonight. There's something there to learn. You know, and what we got out of it, what? Have power, have patience, have passion. Let's go ahead and close the word of prayer.